Psalms 40, 1 through 11. For the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. He had given me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done and be astounded. They will put their trust in the Lord. Oh, the joys of those who trust in the Lord, who have no confidence in the proud or in those who worship idols. Oh, Lord, my God, you have done many miracles for us. Your plans for us are too numerous to list. If I tried to recite all of your wonderful deeds, I would never come to the end of them. You take no delight in sacrifices or offerings. Now that you have made me listen, I finally understand. You don't require burnt offerings or sin offerings. Then I said, look, I have come. And this has been written about me in your scroll. I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your law is written on my heart. I have told all your people about your justice. I have not been afraid to speak out, as you, O Lord, well know. I have not kept this good news hidden in my heart. I have talked about your faithfulness and saving power. I have told everyone in the great assembly of your unfailing love and faithfulness. Lord, don't hold back your tender mercies from me. My only hope is in your unfailing love and faithfulness.
So much of what we've done this morning was really preparatory for what we're going to be talking about today. Gina's remarks were right on it. The music that we sang was right on it. Our text is Psalm 41 through 11. Psalm 40 is unusual because it starts with, I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and he turned to me and he heard my cry. And so it sounds so praiseworthy and so kind of happy with the relationship that he has with God. But then you get down to... Really, it actually begins in verse 11, where he says, Lord, don't hold back your tender mercies from me. Let your unfailing love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles surround me, he says. Please, Lord, rescue me. Come quickly, Lord. And so it begins in praise. It begins with, you know, you have been there for me. You've helped me to... complaint. I'll use the word lament because that's what he does, is he laments, he complains, he sorrows, he angsts in his life and what's going on in his life. And so it's really kind of funny. Most of the time it would begin with complaint, with lament, and it would end with praise. You know, after he kind of worked through the lament, worked through the sorrow to coming to this point in his life when he's saying, I'm thankful for what you've done for me and how you've helped me. It may be typical of us human beings. I mean, how many times have you thought your day was going so well and by the end of the day you were complaining and snorting about what had happened to you? I mean, that's us. We do that. I know there are times in my life when I feel ecstatic at one moment, and then one piece of news or one event, and it's like, now I'm complaining, and I'm not happy anymore. Some think that Psalm 40 used to be two psalms. And the other psalm is Psalm 70. So if you've got your Bible, flip over to Psalm 70. And I'll just read you a little bit of that. Keep your finger in 40. 70 says, please God, rescue me. Sounds just like verse 13. Please, God, rescue me. Come quickly and help me. May those who try to kill me be humiliated and put to shame. And it tracks pretty exactly with verses 13 through 17 of Psalm 40. So some think it was two psalms. Verse 1 begins in the Hebrew. It says, waiting, I waited. Waiting, I waited. It's a more poetic way of saying I was patient. I waited on you. Some suggest that this describes persistent waiting, and I think there's an argument that could be made for that. Sometimes people say, you are so patient. And at those times in my head, I'm going, I'm not being patient. What do you mean, patient? Inside, I'm a boiling pot of water. I'm just tolerating this. I'm not being patient. I see a lot of heads nodding, and I think you identify, you have those moments too when you're going, patience is the last word you ought to use to describe me. It's in this case, it's not patient, it's not calm, it's resigned, maybe. Oh well, this is what I got dealt. That's hardly patience. Because I think patience implies some sort of waiting, some sort of thoughtfulness. I'm looking for God in this. I'm looking for the resolution. I'm seeking help from others. I'm praying. I'm meditating. I am patient. And maybe that's the reason verses 13 through 17 are included. Maybe that's the more accurate version of what was going on internally with him or her. The psalmist has had to endure or persevere through times of persecution and difficulty. Reminds me of what Gina told us about her one troublesome kid that makes teaching this year difficult. Maybe the psalmist feels abandoned by God. You ever felt abandoned? I have my times. When I say, where are you? Why haven't you given me what I want? That's not a unique experience for people that are honest, because they all have those moments in life. Maybe it's like a cancer patient that goes back for the second or third or fourth round of treatments. Or a poor single mother signing up for her second or third job. Or a parent whose child has just been arrested again. Or a Syrian family living like rats in a bombed out Syrian village. Or like Dee, who has just been given another dose of bad news. I'm not talking about today literally, but you understand what I mean. One of the things that strikes me about this life is the instancy that we demand. I demand it. I want it now. Traditional postal service is not fast enough for us, so we sign up for Amazon Prime. And we expect Walmart and Target to also give it to us the next day or the next. I felt so verklempt during the holiday season when Amazon's demand level had gotten to the point where they couldn't give it to you in 2 days. And I thought, well, how slow is it going to get? Or like people who go house of fire, like their new faith. Don't you hate this when you see somebody who's so enthused and so gung-ho, and they go about 2 or 3 weeks or a month or even 6 months, and then all of a sudden they're not there anymore? I think part of that is our human tendency to expect 2-day service with our postal carrier and with God and His spiritual blessings. We lack the ability to think about a long-range plan. We want diet, weight loss with a pill. You mean I have to exercise? You mean I have to change my diet? You mean I have to actually be healthy for once in my life? Or solving a problem without some crutch or some drink or whatever it is that we use in order to produce the outcome that we want in our lives. So the psalmist says, waiting, I waited. What do you think he was doing during that time? I personally, because of the faith of the psalmist, I don't think he was just twiddling his thumbs. I don't think he was just sitting on the sideline or in a bar having a drink, commiserating about his condition. I think there was something that he was doing in his life that fed his faith, that helped him to be patient. I'd like to suggest that he continued to pray, and he had some sort of discipline in his life. I don't know what it was. But something that kept him plugged in and conscious of God and his life. Jeremiah, I think, described a similar experience. He was put in a cistern. Now, a cistern collects rain. It's sort of like a well. And he was dropped in this cistern and really kind of left there to die. He was sinking in the mud at the bottom of the cistern. And he was left there until he was rescued. Some people came to his rescue and hoisted him up out of the mud. The psalmist says, God set my feet on solid ground. I think that's probably how Jeremiah felt. You know, he was standing in mud and cold and darkness and all of that down at the bottom of the cistern. And now he's out and his feet are on solid ground. What do you think that was? What do you think that solid ground was for him, for the psalmist? What's your solid ground? A friend of mine several weeks ago came into Starbucks, and I hadn't seen him in a while, and I called him skinny. I said, man, you have lost a lot of weight. This was a guy, so I could say that to a guy. And he said, yeah, a big old smile came over his face. And he told me, he said, I've been going to Weight Watchers and feet on solid ground. He said, I finally took some steps in my life. I finally did some things that I thought that I needed to do in order to get my life back on track, to feel healthy again. And it was succeeding. Another important clue, I think, in this psalmist journey is his talking, the way he talks about his joy in trusting the Lord. His joy in trusting the Lord. What do you think that looks like when you trust the Lord? What do you do when you trust the Lord? The American way is, he talks about putting trust in the proud. The proud would be political or legal or religious leaders. You know, it's people that are prominent that are out there in front of us all. And they stand in contrast to God. It's not God that I'm putting my trust in. It's the proud. It's, you know, it's these other people. And we'd rather listen to them than we'd like to listen to God. Maybe it's because we don't like God's solutions. You know, the guy on the TV says, if you just take this pill or you do, you know, the new weight loss thing is Noom. And it's advertised a lot. And it's supposed to be a psychological. I haven't investigated it, but it's supposed to be a psychological thing. Well, if it works, it works. But I'm not trying to poo-poo it. But I am trying to say that sometimes we jump after these things. We say, I'm going to put my trust there. Or idols. Inanimate things that we believe will deliver us in some way. Technology, money, my 401k. It's kind of amazing in a way how much we say, if I could just win the lottery. What is the rest of that sentence? The rest of the sentence is very telling. You know, if I could win the lottery, I would have this, and I would have this, and I would have this, and life would be hunky-dory. If I could just win the lottery. That's idolatry. Now, Logue, do you ever want to win the lottery? Well, yeah. But I also know that if that's where I put my trust is misplaced. It's misplaced. Or even religious ritual. You know, to believe that somehow there's something about the ritual that's going to make my life all good. And so I've told you about the people at Green Lawn that would come in, and they always came in at that farthest away back door. There was a parking lot over there. And so if you parked over there, you didn't really bump into a lot of people, and you could sort of slip into the auditorium. They'd take communion, and then they'd go back out and go to their cars and go home. They'd ritualize their lives. That's what they were doing. And they didn't want all the other complications of getting to know people and singing and worshiping and thinking. It's too much. In Northern Ireland, the Protestants and the Catholics fought a long, from 1960 to 1998, somewhere in that period of time, this sort of conflict or skirmish that went on for all those 40 years was called the Troubles. And so if you hear anybody that's Irish talking about the Troubles, you know they're referring to that particular period of time. And the psalmist has his own version of the Troubles. He says, Troubles surround me. There are too many to count. I've got trouble over here, and I've got trouble over here, and I've got trouble over there, and trouble everywhere. The Troubles. It is in the context of the Troubles that the psalmist is waiting for the Lord. It's at the bottom of the cistern in the mud that Jeremiah is waiting for the Lord. Waiting, I waited. And the psalmist doesn't just passively sit on the sidelines. He says, please, Lord, rescue me. Come quickly and help me. Accompanied by, may those who try to destroy me be humiliated and put to shame. And it finishes with his affirmation of his relationship with God. He says, you are my helper and my Savior. You are my helper and my Savior. In spite of the pain that he was suffering, he did not lose sight of God's presence in his life. I think the psalmist wanted to affirm the integrity and the congruence of his plea. here was a person of integrity. One of the beautiful things about the Psalms is they're transparently honest. You cannot read the Psalms and come away thinking that somebody's trying to pull the wool over my eyes. No one says Pollyanna. No one says hunky-dory all the time. In a way, I knew a guy once. His wife she had a tubal pregnancy. Now, it's my understanding a tubal pregnancy can kill you. And they went to an MD somewhere and took care of it. But during the middle of that, tubal pregnancy and all that stuff that was going on, I said, "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm just hunky-dory." And I wanted to say, you ever had that happen? And the thing I like about the psalmist is he doesn't say that. Psalmist doesn't say life is just hunky-dory. Pardon me for overusing that term, but I can't think of another. He's honest. He says, "I don't like the way things are going right now. I'm not happy with my life." He's not a Christmas and Easter kind of guy. He's a God follower, and he is day in and day out. Every day he gets up and he faces whatever that day brings. And if it's trouble, he faces it. And he says, "I'm not having a good day today." But he constantly recognizes God's part in his life. He says, "I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written on my heart." This sounds directly like it's out of Psalm 119. That's where it is. It's right here on my heart. Despite whatever may be going on in my life, despite how ticked off or full of angst or troubled I am, your word is here. And it speaks to me in the midst of this trouble. But I guess the thing and this is my conclusion, and I really want to leave you with kind of something, maybe a model to think about. In the midst of all this, this poet says, "I have told all people, all your people, about your justice." Does that fry your brain? In the midst, whatever it is that's going on, somebody trying to harm him or just the ills of life, whatever it is, he says, "I'm still talking about you. I'm still telling people what a good God you are and how much you're a part of my life." And I would, here's my point, here's the conclusion. Is I think that he has an elevated awareness that some people don't have. And that's what I want you to carry away from here, is the idea of elevated awareness. And there's three points that I want to make. First is, he knows he's standing in the mud at the bottom of the cistern. He's self-aware, he's honest. He's willing to face it. He doesn't get drunk trying to deny it's there. He's aware of where he is and what's going on. Number two, he's aware of God's presence in his life. He knows where he's at. He's aware of God's presence. And number three, he knows that in the struggle, he's becoming wiser and more disciplined. Three points. He knows where he is. He knows he's in the mud. Number two, he knows God is there with him. And number three, he knows that as awful as the situation is, that he's going to emerge from it wiser and more disciplined. One of the things I hate about being human is that we human beings don't learn easily. You just have to whack us about the head and neck, and we just have to keep experiencing bad stuff and making mistakes, and finally it dawns on us, doesn't it? Oh, I get the point now. I'm going to change my life now. One summer I wanted to go to Minnesota to, there's a church up there I wanted to work with for the summer and make some money to come back to get married. This is summer of 68. And my dad had me an offshore oil job waiting when I got done with that year. I'd have made thousands of dollars. And I could have gone back to Harding and paid for my whole year. I wouldn't have had to work. And so I got a call from this church that said, we'd really like for you to come up. We've got you a good job and everything will be hunky-dory. So I told my dad, and my dad didn't say anything, you know. He said, okay. Canceled the offshore oil job and off I went to Minnesota. It was a horrible summer. It was the summer from hell in my memory. I stayed with this family that were, this is not about Minnesota, just, it was just about that situation. Stayed with a family that was hugely dysfunctional, and the job was a swing shift job at a chrome plating factory. Not that great a salary. I mean, it was okay, but it wasn't that great a salary. And I asked my dad, I said, you knew this family. You knew what I was in for. Why didn't you tell me? And he said, you wouldn't have listened. You were bullheaded. You were going to do what you were going to do. I knew that. That's why I would have been wasting my words on you. That's the human for you. That's what we do. I think that in this psalm, in this little psalm, we have a little picture of the gospel. In the sense that God's with us down there at the bottom of the pit of the cistern. And he knows what we're suffering, and he knows that there's something better for us if we'll just have the presence of mind to depend on him and quit trusting our own instincts. I think this is wonderful good news. It doesn't mean that any of us is going to snap our fingers and your troubles are going to go away. But it does mean that if you quit being bullheaded, better times are ahead. Let's pray. Dear Father, we know that you did not create evil. Yet still, those who love you must walk through evil that was in this world, or that is in this world. But we do so knowing that you are a faithful companion to help us walk with wisdom and endurance. Please deliver us when evil comes around. Give us wisdom. Help us to not trust in ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.